Well, I bring you, first of all, welcome to all of our guests who may be here today and anyone who's new. And I bring you greetings from our brethren in Barbados and in Trinidad. We were down there for the family weekend in Trinidad, and a very good crowd there, not only just from Trinidad, but a couple ladies came from Jamaica, several from Barbados, but also from the hinterlands of Guyana and Moscow in Brazil. So we had an opportunity to meet a number of people there that we would probably never get the chance to meet otherwise, but it was a most enjoyable family weekend. Very warm and friendly people, and certainly the spirit is the same no matter where we go. And the way that we do things is always the same. A week from now, it will mark the 40th anniversary of the death of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. The 16th of January, 1986, was the death of Mr. Armstrong. And I want to say a few things about that remarkable servant of God, but most of that I will wait for our fast day at the end of the month, and I'd like to give a little bit of background at that time. You know that we don't worship Mr. Armstrong as there are some who seem to and put his writings on the same level of scripture, which he did not do. And we don't treat him as Seventh-day Adventists do Ellen G. White. But nevertheless, we do not neglect to recognize how we came to be with the understanding that we have. Because God used that man in a very powerful way. And so today's sermon must be understood in the context of how God used that man to open our minds to truths that we so easily take for granted. A number of you have come into the church, quite a number, I think, and especially our young people, but also some who are not so young have come into the church in the last 40 years. And we take certain doctrines for granted as though it's always been that way. But it hasn't always been that way. And we need to understand these truths and recognize that they are important truths that, frankly, the world does not understand. They don't understand these things. I grew up in a Protestant background, as many of you are well aware. I think I've mentioned before. I know I've mentioned that before. And these are things that we did not understand. So today I'm going to answer, to a small degree, because these are big questions in themselves, but two fundamental questions. What is man, and why is man? Now they may seem very simple. What is man? Well, everybody knows I'm here. That's who cares. I'm here, so what does it matter? No, it's important to understand what man is, and also why God created man. And I'll only be able to very briefly touch on that as I go through the other part of it. So don't expect a full and complete answer on that today. Just don't have enough time for that. But ask anyone these simple questions and he'll not know the answer to these questions. Many people believe that we are part of an evolutionary process. We're here by chance. We have no purpose. If we simply evolved from physical material, and there is no God, what purpose can there be for mankind? What life after death can there be if we evolved as physical beings? Do we also evolve as eternal living beings later on? There can be no purpose for life, no real lasting purpose that everybody could agree upon. And even those who don't believe in evolution think, in many cases, that we're no more than higher forms of animals. They think we're just an animal and we're a higher form of animal. Most professing Christians believe that we have an immortal soul. Now that's huge because it has implications, it has ramifications if we have an immortal soul. Other religions teach that we are reincarnated, that we are souls that travel from one body to the next. You might be a horse one a generation, human being the next, and a fly the following. It gets squashed pretty quick. It's amazing how much misinformation there is out there. And so when we ask the question, what is man, it's not all generally understood. In fact, it is generally misunderstood. But whatever the answer is, most people have no idea of what man is, not according to what the Bible tells us, much less why God created man. Let's look at Genesis, the first chapter. Obviously, that's where we have to begin, and verse 26. And we're not going to read anything that's brand new today, but I want to remind you of these truths that we take for granted as though they've always been here, but they haven't. We've not always understood these things, or the church has not. Verse 26 of Genesis 1 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Now, many people do not understand even that part that says, "Let us make man in our image." Some think that's referring to the Trinity. Others think that it is just the royal we, that it's just one, and it's just saying, you know, like, well, we're doing this, but it's really speaking of only one there. It says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So man was given a job, a responsibility, and that responsibility is rulership. And that has huge implications for what God was trying to do with mankind. And I gave a sermon on this not too long ago, and so I won't go into that now. But God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here we find that God made man in his own image after his own likeness. Now that's rather interesting. Made in the image of God. Mainstream Christianity speaks of it as imago Dei. I guess that's the best Latin I've got. But what exactly does this mean to those who believe this? They have a whole doctrine that is generally understood in Christianity, whether it be Catholicism or Protestantism, imago Dei. But there's no agreement on what that means. And certainly it does not mean what you and I understand it to mean. So what exactly does this mean to those who believe this? Well, as happened with the apostate worldwide Church of God, they generally explain it that we have a mind like God. We have the ability to think and reason. We have something that a soul, as they would see it, an immortal soul that makes us higher than the animals. But they do not understand the true potential in the family of God. When God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," and you then go to other scriptures, we see that God's purpose for mankind is far more than just physical life. It's far more than just living your life out as best you can, and then you die, and then you go off to heaven, or you go to hell. And when you're there in heaven, what do you do? You get your wings. You know, all these things we take for granted when we understand what God has in mind, but the world does not. Now, we didn't until God opened our minds, so we're no better than anybody else out there. We need to understand that. And we need to be truly humble that God has opened our minds to these things, because it's a rare thing. Very few people on earth understand the things that God has opened your mind to understand and that you can prove from the page of the Bible. Now, we know that there are people who say, well, you can prove anything from the Bible, but that's hogwash. It doesn't hold up. You can't prove anything from the Bible. You can give some tricky arguments in some cases, but the Bible is pretty straightforward on some things. Over in 1 John, the third chapter, and this does not even, it only touches on what God has in mind for us, but this is something that is very different from what people think of about being made in the image and likeness of God. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." So this, he says, "Behold what manner of love." Comprehend what love God has for us. That we should be called children of God. Now, if this was the only place, if this were the only place that the expression children of God is found, then we might not take it as seriously as we should, because we know that in Romans the 8th chapter and Hebrews the 2nd chapter, then we have an explanation of what it means to be children of God. A whole lot more than is given here, but it says, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." The world that is deceived. Satan has deceived the whole world, and 2.6 billion professing Christians are deceived. They simply do not know. They may be very serious. Many of them are. Many of them are not serious, but many of them are very serious, sincere. But they simply have not known, just as we did not know until God opened our minds to these things. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. We are the begotten children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to be as God in the same way. We don't know exactly what God looks like in every detail. I was reading up on this a little bit, and it's interesting the ideas that people have when you read up on Imago Dei, the image of God, and the ideas that people have, and how this immortal soul is there, and the Trinity, and all the things that they have, and how God doesn't have shape or form. Or, in fact, one said that he doesn't have a body. Well, they need to read 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, because it says, you know, there's a spiritual body and there's a physical body, just as there are different kinds of flesh and so forth. So God has a spirit body, but what does that mean? Well, John here doesn't say that he understands. He says, "We don't know what we shall be, but we know that when he returns, we will be as he is. We'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is." I don't want to get ahead of the story, though. Let's go back to Genesis, the 2nd chapter, Genesis 2, because we want to know what man is. We saw what God had in mind for mankind and what he wants to do for us, to be made in the image and likeness of God. But here in the 2nd chapter, and verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So we're made of the dust of the ground. And over in the 3rd chapter, after man had sinned, and God pronounced judgment on the serpent, on Eve, and then on man. In verse 19, it says, "In the sweat of your brow," or your face, "you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, that kind of reminds me of stories about Mr. Smith and his sons. I think it was David, if I'm not mistaken. David came downstairs one day and he said to Mrs. Smith, he said, "Is it true that we came from dust and we're going to dust?" And she said, "Well, that's right, David." And he said, "Well, you better come upstairs and look under my bed, because someone's either coming or going." I think you've all heard of that before. Little exaggeration on the participants there. But we came from dust and we go to dust. And Mr. Smith and I have spent a fair amount of time trying to bring out to everyone the fact that, you know, it's a little bit more complicated than just dust. We know that we came from the elements of this earth. And that's where we're going to go back to. But in the meantime, the elements that God has put together are incredibly complex. So complex that even evolutionists, well-known evolutionists, admit that it just doesn't seem possible, but we're here, so it must have happened. You know, God has done an incredible thing, and I'm not going to go into the details of it, because I've done it before many times. But life is horrendously complex. And when you read through the Psalms, we are to praise God for his works. And most of the time, when it speaks of his works, in fact, the 66th Psalm I was reading this morning, the works that it talks about are the things that he does with mankind. For example, the Exodus and the opening of the Red Sea, or parting the waters of the Jordan River, or something like that, the works of God in that context. But when we study the works of God, of how we're made and the universe and everything that is here, how awesome is our God? And he's not just our God, he's the God of all things and all people, although people don't realize it and don't worship him as God, but he's the one that created it all. And it's just amazing. And I think that I certainly do, and maybe Mr. Smith as well, we're kind of surprised that people aren't more excited about these things. But I guess we all have our different interests. I guess I would not be too interested in home decorating, just as my wife might not be as interested in disproving evolution as I would be. We all have our differences, and that's fine. But it is remarkable when you see the creative genius of God. It's just truly amazing. Now back here in verse 7 of the second chapter, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And here's something that, again, we take for granted. The old King James says a living soul. Man became a living soul. And so most of Christianity, so-called, not true Christianity, not true followers of Christ, although they're very sincere in many cases, believe that man has a soul or is a soul. And the New King James really does a better job, says a living being, because that's really what soul means. The word is nephesh, as we know. We take that for granted. The average person going to church on Sunday morning doesn't understand that. Not because they're not intelligent, because some are very intelligent people, but God did not open their mind to it. And this is something that we must never forget, that God has opened our mind to this understanding. Now, the fact that it says a living soul or a living being would indicate that it could be a dead being or a dead soul. It would follow that it could be. But over in Genesis, the first chapter, we find that whatever this nephesh is, this word that is translated soul in the Old King James or being in the New King James, and again, they're from two different words, living and then being or living, nephesh. So there are two words. One is living and the other is this word nephesh. In chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing, every living nephesh that moves, with which the waters abounded." So, in other words, all the things in the waters, whether they be great creatures, large creatures such as whales, or smaller creatures such as shrimp, all of them are things. All of them are nephishes. And then in verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature," again, the living nephesh, "according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth," etc., according to their kind. And so this word nephesh is not a word that indicates some sort of immortal soul. It indicates something that is alive, well, actually, it doesn't say it's alive. It has to have another word that says it's living, but a living being, a living creature. And so in that sense, we have nothing over the animals, but of course there's more to it. Over in Leviticus, the 21st chapter, we have a direct statement. You know, the fact that it says living would indicate that it could be dead, but here we have a direct statement in Leviticus 21 where it uses the word nephesh. And it's talking about the priests and what they could do, and they were not to touch a dead body. In verse 11, Leviticus 21, verse 11, it says, nor shall he go, this is the priest, the high priest, near any dead nephesh. Any dead nephesh, any dead soul, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. So here is a direct statement that whatever a nephesh is, it can be dead, and as we've already seen, it can be alive. Now over in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, I know this is very familiar to most of you, Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, it makes it very clear that whatever this nephesh is, that's translated soul in some places, can die. Because here in verse 4, he says, behold, all souls, and the word there is nephesh, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father. Again, it's used four times in this one verse where the word soul is translated from nephesh. It says, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And then in verse 20, it repeats in the beginning that says, the soul who sins shall die. Now, again, you and I take that for granted, but most of so-called Christianity believes that they have an immortal soul. And yet the Bible simply does not indicate that. And they don't understand what death is as a result of that, because they believe that the soul goes to heaven or hell and the body goes into the grave. Then you have the problem of the resurrection. What happens there? Well, some believe that the soul in heaven and the body are reunited. Now, there are those who talk about soul sleep, and of course, that's a way that we would never express it, but nevertheless, when we die, we know that we're dead. We know that. We understand that. But let us not take that for granted, because the entirety of Christianity, almost the entirety of Christianity, doesn't understand that. Nor did we, until someone came along and pointed it out. We thought we had an immortal soul, many of us. So let's ask the question, what does death mean? Over in Genesis 2 once again, in verse 16, Genesis 2:16, we find that God gave man a choice. And verses 16 and 17, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In other words, they would bring the death penalty upon themselves in that very day. Didn't mean they would die that same day, but they would bring the penalty upon themselves. Some understand it in the sense of a day is 1,000 years, and certainly that nobody lived more than 969, I think it was. They all died within that form of day. But the sense is really that you'll bring the death penalty upon yourself when you eat of that tree. But we know that death means death. We don't like to put it this way sometimes, but we're just like Rover. We're dead all over. We don't live on. And how many times at a funeral or in other contexts you hear people talk about this person who is looking down from heaven right now, this person you loved, this person who is a member of your family, maybe your husband or your wife or your child, looking down from heaven with Jesus. Now, I think that people are sincere, they believe that. Although, frankly, most people, when they go to a funeral service, just kind of tune out with all that, because I don't know how many people really genuinely believe that their loved one is looking down upon them at that time. This Charlie Kirk that was assassinated, his wife, talks about that, how, he's with Jesus, explaining to children, and he's up there looking down on us. I have no doubt about the sincerity of the individual. But is that what the Word of God tells us? In Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, a verse that we're all very familiar with, but sometimes we don't always turn to these scriptures because we think everybody knows it. And especially those of you who are younger, those of you who are teenagers, you need to be able to look at these verses, and you need to be able to understand what they're saying. Because what you were born into, the family that you've been born into, where you grew up in the church, you must not just assume that that's correct, because everybody grows up thinking that their religion is correct. I say everybody, most people. I grew up as a Protestant. We knew that we were more righteous than Catholics. My Catholic friends thought that, well, we can trace our roots back to Peter, and we're right. And so we must be careful that we don't just assume that these things are so. We need to prove them for ourselves. Because there were a lot of people at one time who sat in services like this, who heard sermons similar to this, oftentimes by Mr. Armstrong, who did a much better job of these things. And he would explain them, and people would just kind of tune out like, well, I've heard that before, I know it. And by the tens of thousands, they abandoned the truth and went back into the foolishness, like a dog to its vomit, the foolishness of the doctrines of this world. And it's not just one, but when you look at the whole mass of doctrines out there, whether it be the holidays or the immortal soul, or going to heaven, or burning forever in hell, all this stuff that they have accepted, they heard all these things, but they didn't really prove it to themselves. When the pastor general who took over after Mr. Armstrong came out and said that you can, eat pork, they went out and that evening had pork or lobster or something like that, the very evening in some cases. I think that if that's the case, they hadn't really proved it to themselves. Here in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Why? For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And that's pretty straightforward. When you go to the grave, there's no wisdom, there's no knowledge, no thought. Over in Psalm 146 and verses 3 and 4, again, for old timers, we're familiar with these things, but how many young people do we have who have grown up and maybe haven't looked at these things very carefully? And how long has it been since we covered some of these scriptures? But Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. It says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. Now, sometimes people misunderstand this to say, trust no man. How many times I've heard that over the years? Well, the scripture says, trust no man. Well, we trust one another in a lot of different contexts, and we should. We don't trust anybody for anything. We couldn't live in this world, and if somebody says the bridge is out, I'm not going to trust them. That wouldn't be a good idea. No, we have to have trust. But it's in the context of putting our trust that God can give us life, that in that ultimate sense of trust, it says, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. In other words, there's no help when it comes to life after death. There's no help. You can't put your trust in any man that he's going to get you there. It says, his spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. Now, I like the old King James a little bit better. And you can look up the word and how it is, what the original is and what the meaning of it is. And we have to be careful using Strong's Concordance in some of these things. But this one is pretty straightforward when it comes to what it means. He says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returns to his earth. In other words, we die. And that very day, his thoughts perish. Not just his plans, as though, and I don't like the New King James in the sense, because it's kind of like, well, you know, you plan to do this, you plan to build a house, you plan to, you know, put in a garden or whatever it was, and it just like, it just stops. No. Here, the original really means this, his thoughts, his very thinking process stops. Something that struck Mr. Herbert Armstrong when he originally came into the knowledge of the truth. His wife was trying to teach him about the Sabbath, and he was trying to prove her wrong. And this was something that I'd say that many of us, I'm sure I would have just read over, really never thought much about it, one way or the other. Now, we do today. But it was something that just struck him. You know how it is when you read something and you see something you've never seen before and you say, wow. Well, that was a wow moment for him, because in Romans 6:23 it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he said, well, wait a minute. I thought the wages of sin was eternal life and hell fire. But here it is contrasting death and eternal life. That there's a contrast here. And he said, you know, he thought he had a soul, an immortal soul. And he recognized that there was a problem here. That what he had always learned in church growing up was not exactly what the Bible says. For the wages, that is what we earn, of sin is death. And he understood what the word death means, although it's amazing how people really don't think death means death. They think it means separation from Christ or separation from God. But when it says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, it's contrasting those two. Over in John, the third chapter, John 3. We have a booklet on the subject of John 3:16, Hidden Truths of the Golden Verse. It's quite remarkable how that one verse that is so well known is so misunderstood, because there are at least 8 messages in this that the world does not understand. They don't understand God. They think that God is a Trinity. They don't understand what love is and the world that God is intending on working with all of mankind, not just you and me, not just those who accept Christ during this lifetime, but the atheists, those in China, those in the Muslim countries of the Middle East, who are deceived, as well as people in this country and elsewhere that are deceived. God is going to give them a chance, not a second chance, but a real chance, a full understanding. It says, no man can come to me except the Father in heaven draws him. Unless God opens a person's mind, we can't understand it. And so in verse 16, for God's, well, let me go back to verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So a contrast perishing with eternal life. And then verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the contrast there. You know, when people talk about death, they don't even understand what death is in the religious sphere. Atheists probably have a better concept of that. They recognize you die, you die. But somehow when people get religious, they think that, well, death doesn't really mean death. It means eternal life in heaven or in hell. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, we have this statement. Matthew 10 and verse 28. It says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Now, that used to bother me a little bit when I read that. Well, okay, the body and the soul. Well, the soul being the life principle here. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul," whatever soul means in this context, "both soul and body in hell," or Gehenna. So, whether it's the body or the life principle, the whatever it is there that it means, it says, fear him who can destroy both. That's not the devil, but that's God. Don't fear man. Don't fear the devil. But fear the one who can destroy both, can utterly destroy you in Gehenna fire, burn you up, and that's it. It's interesting that the New Bible Commentary Revised, which I believe is a Methodist source, has this to say, because there are people that do understand that we do not have an immortal soul. It says, "The soul in biblical thought is not immortal." Now, most people do think that we have an immortal soul. They may not phrase it that way. I remember when I was first coming into the truth, and a friend of mine wanted me to read an article on, "Do you have an immortal soul?" And that was the most uninteresting article I could ever imagine, because I didn't know what it was. Immortal soul. I don't think I knew what the word immortal meant at that time as a teenager. But I did understand that we have a soul that goes to heaven or goes to hell. That was a concept that I had growing up. But I just didn't phrase it in the way that it was phrased, immortal soul. I just thought our soul goes to heaven or goes to hell, whatever. But as this source says, a soul in biblical thought is not immortal, except when new life is conferred upon it through Christ. And then it gives a couple scriptures there showing that, well, let me go over to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. It refers to a couple scriptures here, and this is the one that is most relevant here. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. It says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ," we're breaking into thought here, "who has abolished death," notice death must be abolished, "and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, there are other scriptures that say that only God has immortality, but this is in the context that when a person comes to a true conversion, he does have immortal life, the potential that is there. God calls things which are not as though they are. And immortality has been brought to life, to light, through the gospel. But we have many scriptures, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that show that this mortal must put on immortality. And so we know that we're not immortal already. Continuing with the New Bible Commentary Revised, it says, "Hell is therefore the place of its destruction as Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom was the rubbish of Jerusalem." Now, with this background, we have to ask the question, is man therefore no more than a higher animal? We're physical. We're made of the dust of the ground. We're going back to the dust of the ground. We're going to die. Death is the cessation of life. There is no more life or thought. But is therefore man no higher than an animal? Well, God reveals that there is a spirit in man that makes us different from the animals. We take this for granted, but do you realize that the concept of the spirit in man, the understanding of what that means, was not understood by Mr. Armstrong 60 years ago? Now, I know if you're young, 60 years sounds like a long time, but that's when my wife and I were in college. Mr. Armstrong was just coming to understand that. He knew that we did not have an immortal soul. And so often we know a particular truth, and so we stay so far away from it that we miss the nuance. And he knew that man is different than the animals. He understood that. There was a fellow who came to college, Ambassador College, I think when we were, it was 1968, I believe it was, or 67. And he was a student at UCLA and studying the brain, and he came to conclude that when you compare the sizes of the brains and the complexity of the brains of various animals, that there was nothing to explain the huge leap that man has over animals. And so he wrote a thesis, or I think it was a thesis he wrote on the non-material, how do you put it, the non-material part of the brain. That's not the title of it. I'm trying to think exactly what it was. But in other words, that there's something besides the material brain to explain, that must be needed to explain why man is so much more intelligent than animals. And as I've often said, I know that Rover is an amazing creature that you have at home, but he just doesn't have what you have. He can't do calculus. He can't send someone to the moon and back. He can't build a hospital. He can't do research into biology. He doesn't understand why he's here. He's a wonderful creature that God has made, but he doesn't have what man has, nor do chimpanzees or any other primate. There's a huge leap. And so this individual recognized that there's a problem here of just saying that, well, we have a bigger brain, because there are some creatures that have larger brains than humans have, but they can't do what humankind can do. And in talking with Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Armstrong began to understand that there is something, the non-material element that is in the human brain. And so he came across scriptures such as Job 32, Job 32, and verse 8. It says in Job 32, verse 8, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." There's a spirit in man. Now, Mr. Armstrong knew that we don't have an immortal soul. He understood that, and so running away from that, he somehow missed this statement. There's a spirit in man. And over in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, Ecclesiastes 3, and verse 21, it says, "Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which go upward, and the spirit of animals which go down to the earth?" Now, I'm not sure we understand fully that scripture, the spirit of the animal. I don't want to open up a can of worms, because I don't know. But there, it's interesting. But it says, "Who knows the spirit of the sons of men who goes upward?" Let's notice, this is not talking about immortal soul, but an empowering spirit, a spirit essence. We do not have a soul, as the scriptures point out. We are a soul. We are a nephesh. Now, Mr. Armstrong eventually came to use the analogy of a tape recorder, and I realize I probably have to explain that because some of our young ones have never seen a tape recorder or used one. But it was a machine, and you had a spool with tape on it, very thin tape, brown tape, kind of shiny, and it goes through the machine, and it talks to you. Or it, first of all, records everything. So you turn it on, and it records your conversation, or music, or whatever it is that they want to record on it. And they had little small ones with, you know, discs. They were small. We used to use some of those early in the work. And then they have the larger ones, which have a large spool. And just like we don't use film in the same way that we once did, everything is digital today, we use tape recorders. And so Mr. Armstrong used the analogy of a tape recorder. You have the recorder itself, which is the hardware, and the tape, we didn't use that term, but kind of like the software. The tape records everything, but the tape has no life of them by itself. You can look at it, you could ring it, you know, pull it through your fingers, you could do whatever you want to, but unless you have a recorder and one that is able to spit back what has been recorded there, it's just dead, as it were. As the hardware is no good without the tape. Better yet, today we have an analogy that I think is a little bit better, and that is a computer. And a computer comes with certain elements of it, you know, basic things so that you can put things in it. I don't understand all this, but I know that when you buy a computer, it has certain basic things. Well, you can take software, which is already in there in part, and you can take very powerful software and you can input it in there and it can do all kinds of wonderful things. And it's kind of like animals, creatures have basic software, but they don't have that powerful software that will do things that are far more interesting and exciting. And in other words, there's something more to it. And the spirit in man apparently records what we are. It goes back to God, and when we are given life again, that spirit that records who you are or were is placed in a new body, and suddenly you have a new creature there. That's the best way that we can understand it. But we know that man was incomplete. Adam had the spirit in man, but he was incomplete. He is, all of us, often do what seems right to us, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When tempted, Adam failed the test to restore God's government on the earth. He was given an opportunity. Refer back to a previous sermon on that. He was given that opportunity, but he trusted his own way, the way that seemed right to him, and he sinned, and therefore he brought upon himself the death penalty. But God, we learn, sent a second Adam. You can read of that back in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 45, it says, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. A living being made of the dust of the ground. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam, of course, Christ is being referred to here, became a life-giving spirit. One went back to the dust of the ground. The other was given eternal life. He says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We'll bear the image of the heavenly man of Jesus Christ in his resurrection, resurrected state. So God sent this second Adam. The first Adam failed to restore God's government on earth. But God had planned well in advance for a second Adam. Notice over in Revelation 13, Revelation 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that's this beast there, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Now we might say, well, that was from the time of Adam and Eve, but notice over in Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. I'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God had a plan before the foundation of the world. And when Adam and Eve sinned, or specifically Adam, but both of them, of course, then that meant that the Lamb had to be slain. But that was something that was clearly understood before the foundation of the world. God planned for the Son to come to this earth and pay the penalty for man's sins, knowing that man would likely sin. This second Adam defeated Satan and qualified to replace him on earth. And in the latest edition of the Living Church News, you should be getting it shortly. I saw a copy of it here. It was in my box yesterday, but you'll probably be getting it in your mail next day or two or three. It brings out what I think I covered in a sermon, which is quite interesting. I don't know if it was here or someplace else that I gave it, but it is interesting that when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that the first thing that we read of there is that Christ was baptized, not the very first thing we read of him, but in this order of events, the baptism, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree in this. Then you have immediately after the baptism, Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by the devil. And I think most people just think, oh, that's an interesting story. But there was more to it than that. That was a battle for control of this earth. Could God have done it another way? Sure. But that's the way that he chose it. And so that was a battle. And then what follows that is immediately the preaching of the gospel. So you have the baptism as an example for the rest of us, being tempted and overcoming Satan, qualifying to replace him as ruler of the world, and then preaching of the gospel. And as is covered there, there's a reason why Satan was not removed, but there's a reason why Christ has not set up his kingdom immediately as well. He's training people for rulership in that kingdom. So the second Adam gave his life to pay the penalty of our sins. And this is generally understood in professing Christianity. Most people recognize that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. They may not understand what sin is. There's nuances to it they may not understand. But nevertheless, it's generally understood in Christianity. But here's something that is not understood. Even in the Church of God, people have not properly understood this, although I think we've focused on it more in recent times. But this is not something that we just learned last week or last month. This is something that the Church has understood for a long time. But in Romans 5 and verse 8, It says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, Romans 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, justification is the forgiveness of past sins. We were out of line with God. And now we have to be put back in line with God, and it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not by our good works. Our past sins are forgiven, but that doesn't mean that we go out and we sin more, do the things that cause us to have to be justified, that cause Christ to have to die for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, the key. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, brought back into relationship with God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're not saved by the death of Christ. We are reconciled to God the Father. We have our past sins forgiven. We are justified by the death of Christ. But we are saved by his life. And so we might say, well, how so? Well, Christ must live by the power of Spirit within us. Let's notice over in the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans 8 and verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now this explains a lot about what we see in our world. The carnal mind is animosity, enmity against God. And it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But, this is the good news, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So this is a definition of what a Christian is, that we must have the Spirit of God in us. If we do not have Christ's Spirit dwelling in us, we're not truly Christ. Let's notice further, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So in other words, God's Spirit in us is the means by which God is going to resurrect us. A connection there. Therefore, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then this incredible statement, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That statement is simply not believed outside of the church of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And it goes on to say, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. And then it says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. So God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Those are amazing words. And God wants us to believe them. But the world doesn't believe them. They think it's blasphemy to say that we are going to be literally the children of God, born in the family of God. No, we're going to get our wings. We're going to be angels. Or we're just going to go up there and float on clouds and maybe play harp music. And you know, Mr. Ames used to kneel Mr. Meredith sometimes about that, you know, because it does say over in Revelation that playing on harps. So, It doesn't mean that that's what we're going to do for all of eternity, by the way. But that's the concept that people have. You know, I thought that we used to sing a song, "I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun." I'd picture this old shack off in the west, you know, with the sun behind it. Never quite understood what God has in mind for us. I just simply couldn't understand it. You know, over in 1 John 3, it goes along with this. Let me read again, verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that is the spirit of man, that we are children of God." So God's spirit and the spirit of man must bear witness together. Well, over in 1 John, it makes this amazing statement. 1 John, and in verse 3, chapter 3, I'm sorry, 1 John 3 and verse 9, says, "Whoever has been born or begotten of God does not sin, for his seed," capitalized his, in other words, God's seed. And the word seed there is sperma. That's the Greek sperma. God's sperm, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born or begotten of God. That's an incredible statement. You know, God made man and wife as a type. Read Ephesians, fifth chapter. It says that this is a mystery between a husband and wife. It's between Christ and the church. God has given us this life as a type of something to be in the future. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, because this really sums up this whole thing about the spirit in man. In 1 Corinthians 2, and let's begin in verse 9. It is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now that's quoting from Isaiah. And truly, in a physical sense, we don't know the things of God. And we still don't. But we begin to understand them because it says, but, verse 10, God has revealed them to us. God is revealing, in the process of revealing them to us. How? Through his Spirit. If we have the Spirit of God in us, then we begin to understand the things of God. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" We understand, well, I say we understand, that's not true. Some of you understand calculus, okay? I never did quite get it. I think I could probably get it more today than I could when I was in high school. But because it was just being introduced at that time, students today get it much earlier, and they know much more than we did at that time on that subject, a lot less on some other things. But we can understand calculus, I say we human beings, and we can understand all these things because of the spirit in man. He says, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" That makes us different from the animals. But he says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So as it says in Romans, when God's spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, there's a uniting there. It's like a sperm and an egg coming together, starting something new, a new creature within us, as it were. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." This understanding was not always there. This understanding of the spirit of man and how it comes together with God's spirit and imparts to us this spiritual understanding. Well, first of all, physical understanding and then spiritual understanding was only understood in the late 1960s. And I remember going out from college, and I even remember the individuals, I won't mention names, that you know, getting together ministers who've been around a lot longer than I had. I was just a ministerial trainee. And they didn't quite understand it because they had not been at college where Mr. Armstrong was talking about it constantly. Today, we understand this. We take it for granted. We must not do that because it was not always understood. And there were those who did understand this, supposedly, and have just cast it all aside and go back to believing in an immortal soul, going to heaven and hell, keeping Christmas, Easter, all these types of things. We must not take it for granted. Galatians 2:20, Dr. Mara's favorite scripture. You know, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me by the power of God's Spirit. Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, not faith in, but the faith of the Son of God who gave his life for me. Not exactly quoted word for word, but close. That is what God is doing. God's Spirit is in us, uniting with the Spirit and man and giving us an understanding of spiritual things that the rest of the world cannot have. And we know that there are people that are far smarter than we are. But they can't get this. Because for whatever reason, and God tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, he calls the weak of the world, the base things of the world, the foolish things of the world. He calls ordinary people like you and me that no flesh should glory. That no one can say, well, I understand these things because I was so smart. There's much more to this subject. God intended for us to work. I won't get into that. I'll have to wait for another day. But what is man? And what is his purpose? This is not understood in general. It's not understood in the world of Christianity, as it's called. Yet we can so easily take this knowledge for granted. It's been handed to us on a platter. We can understand it. Young people need to prove these things for themselves. We can't, whether you're young or whether you're new or whether you've been around a while, we have to know that we know these things. But God has revealed it to his church at the end of this age, which is interesting, which is very interesting. And I'll explore the significance of that about 3 weeks from now. Why in this age? What is different? I'm not just talking about what is ahead, but why at this age have we come to some of this understanding and this knowledge? Many thousands let this understanding slip away. Let's make sure that we never do. Let's make sure that we know the truth, we can prove the truth, and we hang on to the truth.